If you'd turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5 this morning. Let's ask for the Lord's help before we read this text together. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are here, that You are our King, that You reign in this world. Lord, we thank You that You are in control. Lord, we thank You that You are at work in us. And we long for more of that, Lord. We come to Your Word this morning and we have a hunger that needs to be satisfied by You, that can be satisfied by nothing else. So, Lord, we pray that You would meet us here this morning, that You would speak to us, that You would encourage our hearts, convict us, challenge us, cause us to grow, Lord Jesus. We want to be more like You. We want to be conformed to Your image. We want our lives to reflect who You are to those around us. Lord, we want our sin to be done away with. So, Lord, we ask that You would show up this morning and that we would just have hearts that are eager to have You do a great thing in us for Your glory. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it is powerful and effective, that it accomplishes what You intend it to do. So we pray this morning that Your Word would have its intended effect, that You would penetrate our hearts and do Your work and make us a people that are holy and honorable and reflect You well. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start reading in verse 13 of chapter 1 just to get the context of where we're going this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, as a word that always causes you to look back, what did he say that he's connecting with? Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. Grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure milk, spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading of His Word. Peter's given us five commands on how we're to respond to the initiating grace of God. After describing God's great mercy and the riches of His grace toward us, He commands us first to set our hope completely on grace. Set your hope completely on grace. The grace that is yet to come and will come at the proper time. Then He commands us to be holy, like God is holy. We're to stop acting like we're still stupid and set God apart. Treat Him as if He were the most valuable thing in the universe, because He is. Then we're commanded to fear. Conduct your lives in fear. Fear that we would offend God by treating the blood of His dear Son as if it were impotent, powerless to accomplish our transformation. Fear dishonoring Him that way. Those first three commands fix our attention Godward. The fourth command looks at our horizontal relationship. Our horizontal relationships is an outward expression that our relationship with God is on track. He commands love. Love one another, unhypocritically, earnestly, from the heart. Next, He commands us to crave milk, the pure spiritual milk, so that we will grow up to salvation. It was the Word that effected our new birth. It's the Word that God gives us so that we will be spiritually mature, so that we will be nourished and grow. So, if it's God's Word that creates new life in us, if it's God's Word that causes us to grow, long for it, crave it, desire more of it. Develop a healthy hunger for God's Word. He's commanded holiness, hope, fear, love, and He's commanded the means by which we are to accomplish those things. Long for the Word. Feed on the Word so that you will grow to maturity in holiness, in fear, in love, and in hope. Then He adds a conditional clause. If He takes Psalm 34, verse 8, which says, "O taste and see that the Lord," or Yahweh, "is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." And He changes that verse to a condition. You will crave milk and grow if you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's assuming that we have and that we will. But He's laying it out as a question to provoke us to think. Have we? Have we tasted that the Lord is good? Do we crave more of Him and His Word? Do we long like newborn babies long for their mother's breast? Do we long to feed on Him and to have our cravings satisfied in Him alone? If we do long for more of Him, what comes next flows naturally as you come to Him. I long for Him. I long for the spiritual milk. So, as we come to Him, as you come to Him, that's a participial phrase that could be translated coming to Him. It's not the main thought of the verse. It's something that goes along with the main thought, and we'll get to that. But He says, coming to Him. You're longing, you're hungering, now come. Come. He's probably adopted this language from Psalm 34, which He just quoted verse 8. He's probably thinking of verse 5 that says, "Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Look to Him in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the same word that He uses here as come to Him. Him in the sentence, come to Him. Who's the Him? Jesus. It's interesting. If you link it back in the grammar, He's referring back to the Lord in the verse that He quoted from the Old Testament. Him, the Lord, Yahweh, is Jesus. Peter's lifted the covenant name for God, Yahweh, out of the Old Testament, and he's made it equivalent to Jesus, the Jesus that we as believers come to. We have to come to Jesus in order to be saved. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, "You search the Scriptures," talking to the Pharisees, who were experts in the Bible, but didn't believe in Jesus. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus says, you have to come to me if you want eternal life, if you want to live. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now, coming to Jesus can describe our initial act of believing, placing our trust in him, embracing him as our Savior and as our King. But as believers, we come to Jesus continually, regularly, repeatedly, as an expression of our faith in him. Hey, if we've tasted it, we're coming back for more. That's the natural result. So I think Peter is focusing, yes, on the initial trust in Jesus, but on that result that we're coming back for more. We're coming back for more. We're coming back to Jesus again and again and again. Every hour, every day, every minute. Jesus, I need more of you. You're my life. If we have tasted that he is good, we will come earnestly and often for much needed nourishment to him. Now, Peter, who back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus nicknamed the little rock, he pulls a stone metaphor to describe Jesus. Now, he's used this back in Acts chapter 4 in his preaching. We'll look at that in a minute. He's picked that up from Jesus' own teaching back in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus, the rock, the stone. The stone. Stone is something solid, something unchanging, something dependable. When we want to say someone is dependable, we say they are rock solid. We use that metaphor, rock solid. In fact, we were reading Prince Caspian from C.S. Lewis the other night with my girls, and in that story, Peter, the high king, is about to enter combat with an enemy, and he's not sure if he's going to make it or not. So he starts saying his goodbyes, and he says to Edmund concerning the dwarf Trumpkin, he says, "Say something especially nice to Trumpkin. He's been a brick." I read that and I thought, it's not a very nice thing to say. He's been a brick. But that is, maybe it's more common in Britain to call people a brick. But that meant that he was reliable, he was trustworthy, he was solid. When we want to make a memorial that's going to withstand the ravages of time, we have it chiseled into granite because it's solid. It's going to last. Peter's readers, remember, he described them as aliens, exiles, strangers in their own hometown, outcasts in society. They have no certainty of the future. They don't know when they might get arrested or executed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Peter encourages them, "You've come to the rock. You have come to the rock, the stone. In the midst of shifting times, you have your hope anchored in bedrock, and it's not going to move on you." Now, we use rocks in a different metaphor as well. We might say, "You are dumb as a rock." Right? We say that. We mean that there's just not much activity upstairs. We might say something is stone dead. It doesn't get much deader than stone. In fact, the Bible uses stones this way. It refers to false gods that were made out of wood and stone. And it says, that is stupid. Deuteronomy 4:28. There you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. You're going to worship something they can't think? That's brilliant. Isaiah 37:19. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. Revelation 9:20. The rest of mankind did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or talk. He's saying, don't worship a brick or you're a blockhead. That's stupid. So we use the stone metaphor in two different ways, don't we? We say, it's solid, it's dependable, reliable, trustworthy. Or it's inanimate and stupid and dumb and of no value. Now, Peter surprises us with his paradoxical metaphor. He says Jesus is not just a normal lifeless stone. He says Jesus is a living stone. To make sure we understand, he's solid, but he's living, alive. Absolutely steadfast, absolutely unmovable, but full of life and life-giving to those who come to Him. This is the third time, this is a favorite word for Peter, third time he's used living in this book. We're born again to a living hope. We've been born again through the living Word. And now, Jesus is the living stone that we come to, and He'll use it more as we go on. But here He says, Jesus is rejected by men. He's the living stone, but He's rejected by men. Jesus, to many, was a rock in the path. He was in the way. An obstacle that you would trip over if you weren't careful. And they cast Him aside. They crucified Him. Peter, I think, has in mind Psalm 118, verse 22. He's going to quote that down in verse 7. He also quoted it back in Acts chapter 4 in his sermon that's recorded for us there. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. Peter said, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well." It was after He healed someone. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There, he specifically applies the ones who rejected Jesus, the builders, as the Jewish leaders. He says, "You rejected Him. You crucified Him." In 1 Peter here, Peter takes that same metaphor, but he makes it general. He says, men, rejected by men. Jesus is in general rejected by men. That's the normal thing. Jesus said that it would be this way. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." In general, people reject Jesus. Now, if you want to be popular, if you want to do what the majority of people are doing, you won't come to Jesus. Not on His terms, anyway. Men naturally reject Jesus. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said it would be that way. Men will reject Him. That's the normal way things will go. What should surprise us is when we see a work of grace in someone's life. And they're awakened to who Jesus is. Their blind eyes are opened and they joyfully embrace Jesus as King and Savior. When I look around this room, I see evidence of God's grace. No one, apart from God's work of grace in his life, comes to Jesus. That's what Jesus said in John 6:65. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. You are an act of grace. You are evidence of God's grace at work this morning. God is at work. Praise him for that. Recognize the evidence of his hand at work. Jesus is rejected by men. But Peter draws the contrast. God has an entirely different perspective about his beloved son. Man, he's something to trip over. He's in the way. Get rid of him. Men despise and reject Jesus. To his Father, he was chosen, elect or choice. This is the same word Peter used of his readers in chapter 1, verse 1. And Jesus is precious, could be translated honored, of high reputation with his Father. Now the rejection of men found expression in their calling him illegitimate, saying he has a demon, attributing his miraculous deeds to the work of the devil. And it climaxed in their shouts, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Men reject Jesus. The Father's love for Jesus was expressed through the voice from heaven, heard on several occasions, that declared, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And it found ultimate expression in the Father raising Jesus from the dead 3 days after the crucifixion. Peter says in Acts chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." God glorified his servant Jesus. He raised him from the dead. That was his stamp, his seal to say, "Yes, I am well pleased with this, my beloved son." So we come to Jesus this morning as the life giver. John 5:21 says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Down in verse 25, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." John 10:10 says, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." If you come to Jesus, you will live. Jesus was the one who could touch a leper. And rather than contracting that infectious disease, his life-giving power would make the leper clean. The resurrection life of Jesus is infectious. Come to Jesus and you will live. In verse 5, he carries this metaphor of Jesus as the living stone to us as living stones. Because of Jesus, we have life. Because of Jesus, we are solid and we will last forever because of Jesus. Now we get to the central phrase of the sentence. Here's the core of the sentence. You are being built up. Coming to the living stone, you as living stones are being built up. God is implied here as the builder, and he has a purpose for you. There are two purpose phrases in verse 5, to be and to offer. We are being built into something so that our identity is changed and so that our actions are changed. God is shaping us with a definite purpose in mind. And the you here is not singular. You and you and you individually, you. It's plural. It'd be translated well in Texas as y'all. Y'all, all of us together, you all, it's plural. Of course, this has implications for us individually, but Peter's emphasis is on us collectively. Remember his admonition for us to love one another? That fits right in here. You can't love one another all by yourself. The command to love one another implies connectedness to the group. So here, if you are one living stone out in a field by yourself, you have no potential of being built into anything. We have Lincoln Logs at home. In fact, I asked Abigail this morning if I could bring the Lincoln Logs and play with them at church. She said, "No, Dad, you've got to preach today." I said, "Okay, I can do that, but can I still play with the Lincoln Logs?" So I brought the Lincoln Logs. And we have one bucket of Lincoln Logs and five girls. Now, there's a few different ways that the five girls can play with Lincoln Logs. One way is, here's your Lincoln Logs and here's my Lincoln Logs. And we divvy up the Lincoln Logs, and I'm going to keep my Lincoln Logs over in my little pile. And you keep your Lincoln Logs. We're not going to mix them up. We each have our own. And there's not much I can do with two or three Lincoln Logs. This Lincoln Log could be Sue, and this could be Bobby, and they could have a little conversation, but that's not what Lincoln Logs were made for. Lincoln Logs were made to be built into a building. We could take these Lincoln Logs and bring them all back and say, "I'm going to contribute my pile to the group. We're all together going to use these Lincoln Logs," and then we can start stacking the Lincoln Logs up and we can build something. In order to build anything significant, you've got to come together. Allow your little pile to be used for the common good. Then you're using these things for what they were created to be used for. God wants to use us together to build a house. You and I are in the process of being built up as a spiritual house. But what if the pieces just don't fit together? We're simply incompatible. We just can't peacefully coexist. Lies. Lies. Those are lies from the pit of hell. Jesus said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We reject those lies and submit ourselves to the wise master builder. He looks at us, his living stones that don't fit together. These are stones from, like the stones in the foundation of my house. They were in the crawl space, so apparently they didn't fit. They were left over. He says, these stones don't fit nicely together. Look, this one, it has a sharp outcropping of envy. I will chisel that off. This side is all lumpy with hypocrisy. I will grind it smooth. This deceit must go if these stones will fit together as I intended. This corner of malice must be filed smooth. This one is covered with leprosy of slander and bitterness. I will bake it in the furnace until all the disease is gone. Ah, now they're just beginning to fit together. These two I will allow to rub against each other and chafe each other until over time they will have worn each other so smooth and will fit so perfectly together that not even a knife blade could fit between them. Understand, we are talking about a spiritual house, not a physical one. You and I as living stones are being fit together into a spiritual dwelling. when we believers come together, we are God's house. This building that we meet in is nothing. You and I are God's dwelling place. When Jesus on the cross cried out, "It is finished," the heavy curtain that hid the most holy place from view was ripped from top to bottom. Matthew 15, 37 and 38, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God does not live in temples made by man, says Acts 17, 24, but he dwells in the midst of his people. You and I as living stones are being fitted together into a spiritual dwelling for the God of the universe. And our purpose? To be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices. Now here the metaphor bends, because Peter was looking at us as the building blocks for the temple, for the spiritual house. Now we are in the house as the priests offering sacrifices. Under Old Testament law, not just anyone could take upon himself the office of a priest. You must have been a literal physical descendant of Moses' brother Aaron. You had to be able to trace your bloodline to the tribe of Levi. The priests were appointed by God to facilitate worship of God. Only those selected to serve as priests could enter the holy place to offer sacrifices to God, and only after they had been set apart by blood. Only one priest, only the high priest, could ever enter the most holy place. And he could only enter once a year, carrying blood from the offering to present at the mercy seat and to make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus, our great high priest, presented his own precious blood before the throne of God, propitiating our sins. And as it says in Hebrews 1:3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. No priest in the temple ever sat down. You went in, you offered the blood, and you got out in fear. Jesus sat down. Hebrews 10:12 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Hebrews 10:19-22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We now together have been set apart as holy to serve as priests to God." But priests offer sacrifices. What kind of sacrifices do we offer? Our text says we offer spiritual sacrifices. We no longer offer the blood of bulls and goats. The once for all perfect blood sacrifice has been made by Jesus. Our sins are decisively and finally dealt with. So what kind of offering do we make as priests? Well, I looked through the New Testament, and here's some passages that talk about, that use this priestly language of offering sacrifices. Romans 12:1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Our bodies are to be laid on the altar. We are the sacrifice. Romans chapter 15, verse 16, Paul says, "To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Now that's a mouthful. But what he's saying is Paul was commissioned to preach the good news about Jesus Christ and salvation through his name to the Gentiles. Paul looked at that responsibility, that privilege, as a priestly responsibility, proclaiming the gospel. A priest goes between God and man. And Paul took the Gentiles and brought them into a place where they could experience the presence of Jesus, proclaiming the gospel, the good news, sharing the truth about Jesus to those around us. That is a priestly service, to present people into the presence of God acceptable. Philippians 4:18, Paul talking about the support of his ministry, he says, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So when we give to support the ministry of the gospel, that is an offering pleasing to God. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." We offer our worship to God. Hebrews 13:15 puts it this way, "Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips." The fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. In the Old Testament, one of the offerings they brought was the first fruits of your crops. Your fruit, whatever your land produced, you would gather the very first part up and present it to the Lord. He says it is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. We, through our lips, through our mouths, can offer a sacrifice of praise to God. And the next verse, verse 16, he says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So when we do good, when we share what we have, we are offering an acceptable sacrifice to God as priests. So we offer our bodies. We preach the good news. We support the ministry of the gospel. We worship and we praise our God. We do good. We share what we have with those around us. We love one another. These offerings that we make are said to be acceptable to God. Now, a priest in the Old Testament had to be extremely careful that he did not defile himself and so become unfit to offer sacrifices acceptable to God. He had to check the animal carefully to be sure that it was unblemished, so that it would be acceptable to God. The procedure for offering had to be followed exactly, so that the sacrifice would be acceptable to God. And the heart motive of the offerer had to be right before God, so that the offering would be acceptable to God. We are said to be a holy priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What's the procedure? How do we make a sacrifice or an offering that is acceptable to God? We certainly don't want to be rejected by God. Many people made offerings, made sacrifice. "Oh, Lord, look at what I'm giving. Look at what I'm doing for you." God says, "That's disgusting. Get it out of my sight." We don't want that reaction. We want to be accepted. How do we ensure that we are accepted? That our offerings, our spiritual sacrifices, are accepted by God? Well, the text tells us that we offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There is no offering, no matter how great it may seem, no matter how deep the cost to ourselves, that is acceptable to God if it is not through Jesus Christ. Many try to come to God on their own terms, in their own merits, and offer to God their best, but God thinks that is filthy rags, and He rejects it. Only those that come, not on their own merit, but on the merit of Jesus Christ as their perfect substitute, can, as it says in Hebrews 4:16, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is only, as it says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Only through Jesus Christ and His precious blood can we find acceptance with God. Only by putting our confidence in the perfect sacrifice that He made can our sins be washed away. Only having been born again by the living and abiding Word of God and given new life through the resurrection of Jesus can we approach the Father and find His favor. God is building us together this morning as a house, a spiritual house, a priesthood to offer acceptable sacrifices. So together this morning, as His redeemed, blood-bought people, His holy priesthood, we together will offer a sacrifice of praise to Him. We together will approach this table that God has prepared for us, and we will commune with Him, with one another. We together will lift up our prayers of worship and adoration to the King who is holy. And insofar as it is through Jesus Christ, insofar as our sacrifices, our offerings are through Jesus Christ, we can have confidence that we are accepted by the Father. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for what You are doing here in us. We thank You for what You are doing in Your body, the church. Lord, we thank You that You are fitting us together to be a building that houses You, that we can have intimacy with You. Thank You that You are fitting us together in such a way that we can offer praises and worship that is acceptable to You. Lord, we ask that You would continue Your work in us. Continue that purifying, cleansing work. Help us to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Lord, carve away those things that are not appropriate for the people of God. Chip away and chisel away the edges that need to go so that we can be fitted together in love. Lord, we pray that You would accomplish Your purpose through Your word this morning, that we would have that hunger and thirst for more of You, that we would come to You and find grace to help in time of need. Thank You for being our God and our King. Thank You for giving us the awesome privilege and responsibility of being Your priests that offer sacrifices to You. Empower us to do the service that You've called us to do so that it would all be to Your glory and for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray.